Scripture reading this morning is from Luke 24, when Jesus walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the evening of his resurrection. I'll read verses 13 to 35, although we'll focus especially on verses 25 to 35. We'll do so in connection with Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, Lord's Day 25 on page 226 and 227 in the back of your Forms and Prayers book. We'll read questions 65 through 68. Question 65. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the Gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's Gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms it by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two: holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Well, congregation, we live in an age that despises the ordinary. Ordinary jobs, ordinary family life, an ordinary marriage that lasts for 60 years. These things are not valued the same way that the exciting and spectacular are valued. And this is no different in the church. Ordinary means are despised. They're replaced by the spectacular. Just look at the modern church growth and megachurch movements. There's a constant clamoring for the next new thing. Or take a look inside of a Christian bookstore. How many books promising to have the new secret to the Christian life? The key to take your life and worship to the next level. Oh, and all the while, Jesus is standing right here saying, I've already given you everything you need. Ordinary means through which I've promised to do extraordinary things. That's what we see in Lord's Day 25, that the true faith by which we're saved, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the ordinary means of word and sacrament. That's what we find in Luke 24. The Spirit of Christ produces faith in Christ through the Christ-centered word and Christ-centered sacraments. The Spirit of Christ produces faith in Christ through the Christ-centered word and Christ-centered sacraments. And we see this in our passage in three ways. First, we see the audible word of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. And then we see the edible word of Christ, the breaking of bread. And finally, the enlivening results of these ordinary means as these two followers of Jesus have their eyes opened and their hearts burn within them. The audible word, the edible word, and the enlivening results. First, the audible word. Question 65 asks, from where does faith come? And the first answer that it gives is the preaching of the gospel. Likewise, in our passage, as these two walk along the road, this 7-mile road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they find the same to be true. That the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by our use of the sacraments. You might ask, where in our passage do we find any kind of preaching? Oh, notice verses 25 through 27. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then Jesus, after giving this wonderful sermon theme that Christ must suffer before entering into his glory, he then takes up the entire Old Testament as his text and exposits for them that theme. Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What's Jesus doing on this first Lord's Day of the new creation as he's interpreting for them all the Old Testament? This is the first Christian sermon of the new covenant, the first sermon on the first Lord's Day of the new creation. And setting the pattern for all faithful Christian preaching that will follow, it finds its center in Jesus Christ. As question 67 says, both word and sacrament are intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. That's the kind of faithful preaching that God has promised to bless. Christ-centered preaching. Would you have loved to be on that road, that 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus? As Jesus explained to those two followers, as he interpreted for them the meaning of all the law and the prophets, as he explained to them how all of it spoke of him, that he was the promised one in Genesis who would have his heel bruised, yet crush the head of the serpent. That he was the greater Joseph who'd first be humiliated and then exalted, the Son of God in Exodus, who would first suffer at the hands of the enemy and then pass through the waters of judgment before coming through victorious. The sacrificial lamb in Leviticus. The bronze serpent in Numbers raised up to give life. The prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy. As Jesus explained to them that he is the one greater than Joshua who leads his people into the promised land. The greater than Samson, who brings salvation through his death. The kinsman redeemer like Boaz. Christ is the Davidic king promised in Samuel. The greater than Elisha from the book of Kings. The one greater than Solomon, whose temple and kingdom and wisdom far exceed anything that we see in Chronicles. He's the greater Ezra, who interprets God's law. The greater Nehemiah, who weeps for his people. The greater Mordecai, who destined for the gallows, is then exalted to the right hand of the king to speak peace to his people. And Christ is the truly innocent sufferer to whom Job points, who's then vindicated and given a double inheritance. The messianic king of whom the psalmist sang, who would first be forsaken and then exalted. He's the eternal wisdom of Proverbs 8, the one who gives life meaning in answer to Ecclesiastes. He's the bridegroom of the Song of Songs, the suffering servant in Isaiah. He's the weeping prophet that Jeremiah pointed forward to, who preached righteousness and judgment, even though it made the people hate him, try to kill him. He's the man who saw affliction in Lamentations. And the Lord, whose steadfast love never ceases. In fact, it's because he saw that affliction that we know his steadfast love will never cease. He's the shepherd king promised in Ezekiel, the son of man in Daniel, the committed lover in Hosea, the one who pours out his spirit in Joel. Christ is the rebuilt Davidic booth in Amos, torn down for his people and then raised up again, the Savior on Mount Zion in Obadiah, the one raised on the third day for the salvation of Gentiles like us in Jonah. He's the king born in Bethlehem, promised by Micah, the one who pours out his righteous wrath on his enemies in Nahum. He's the reason that Habakkuk can say, "The righteous shall live by faith." He's the reason Zephaniah can say that the Lord rejoices over his people with gladness. He is the latter-day glory promised in Haggai, who would fill God's temple and bring peace. And he's the humble king riding on a donkey in Zechariah on Palm Sunday, pierced for his people on Good Friday, that a cleansing fountain might flow from his sides. The Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings in Malachi. All of it points to him. Now that was the message of the first Christian sermon on the first Lord's Day of the new creation, and that is to be the message of every Christian sermon that goes forth from every Christian pulpit until Christ returned, because that is the kind of preaching the Holy Spirit uses to produce faith in our hearts. Now, faith in what? Faith in Christ. And so we hold forth Christ. No gimmick preaching, no politicizing, no moralism, no stand-up comedy from the pulpit. Christ. Or maybe you think that will get old. That's too ordinary. Do we really need to hear about Jesus every week? What if we think that will get old? We've hardly even begun to understand this gospel. By the preaching of the word whose substance is Christ, the Holy Spirit first awakens faith in us. And by the preaching of the word whose substance is Christ, the Holy Spirit continues to sustain, nourish, and build that faith in us. So congregation, what that means is you pray this for your pastor. You pray that Reverend Joeling would be God's answer for you to John chapter 12, verse 21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You pray this for Reverend Cernus as he preaches at El Pacto, and for Reverend Spreensma, and for our missionaries, and for those who are training for gospel ministry, because this is more important than anything else. More than style, more than humor, more than innovative technique or personality, what matters is that Christ is preached. Young people, as you grow up and move away, as you go to college or get married and you're looking for a church, there is no more important mark than this, that Christ is preached. That they preach Christ and him crucified. But pray that God would lead you to a church that does this. Pray that your children would be raised in a church that does this. Pray that this church would continue to be a church that's known for this. Because this is what the Holy Spirit uses to produce faith in you. This is what the Holy Spirit will use to produce faith in your children. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to produce faith in our visitors. And we can't afford not to prioritize this. That Christ be preached. But according to the Catechism, this is not the only means the Spirit uses. Yes, he uses the audible word, but according to question 65 and 66 and Luke 24, that's not the only means he uses. Because our hearts are so weak, they often grow cold. Our faith is so frail, it often falters. Our minds are so feeble that we often forget. We can identify with the psalmist who says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're prone to forget. And so Christ aids our memory and enlivens our hearts and nourishes our faith through the edible words. He gives us the Lord's Supper, which we partook of last week. Yes, he gives us baptism too, question 68, two sacraments, baptism and the supper. But since our passage focuses on the breaking of bread, that's where we'll place our focus. I want you to notice what happens after this seven-mile sermon Jesus gives. It says that they drew near to Emmaus and urged him to stay with them. Now remember, according to verse 16, they still don't understand that it's Jesus they've been speaking with all this time. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. But now in verse 30, Christ begins to break bread with them at table. It says he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. A pattern which should sound familiar. Luke 22:19, just a couple pages over in your Bible. The institution of the Lord's Supper, we see the same pattern. We see it in Luke 9, in the sacramentally informative feeding of the 5,000. Taking, blessing, breaking, giving. And not only does this formula of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving point to the Lord's Supper, so does Luke's language of the breaking of bread in verse 35. This is the way that Luke, in the book of Acts, speaks of the Lord's Supper, Acts 2:42. Acts 20, verse 7, the breaking of bread on the first day of the week, the breaking of bread which the early Christians devoted themselves to. It's this in verse 31 that opens their eyes. It's in this that they recognize him. Verse 35, he was known to them in the breaking of bread. One pastor points out the similarity between this meal and the first meal in the Bible, where the woman took the fruit and ate it, gave some to her husband, and he ate it, and the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. Taking, giving, eating, knowing, eyes open. That was the beginning of the woe and curse that came upon the human race. The curse that Jesus had just taken on himself 3 days prior. So now, on the evening of the resurrection, the first meal of the new creation, he takes the bread, gives it to them, they eat it, and their eyes are opened to discover that the curse has been broken. They know him. The first meal of the old world brought knowledge of death and shame, but the first meal of the post-resurrection new creation brings the knowledge that Christ has taken that nakedness, shame, and death away. Christ is made known in the breaking of bread. Somehow they still didn't get it after the greatest sermon that's ever been preached here in Luke 24. They needed a visible sign. They needed an edible sign. Someone once said, you won't get a better Christ in the supper than you do in the sermon, but you might get Christ better. Sometimes there's just something that clicks. As the Spirit is pleased to nourish our faith through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, something of the reality of Christ's suffering, something of the cleansing power of his blood that was poured out from his side as the minister pours that wine, something of the intoxicating joy of the gospel that's symbolized in that wine made known through ordinary means. I read a while back of wife of a well-known Presbyterian pastor and seminary professor. She tells about a time many years into her husband's ministry as they were struggling with one of their wayward adult children, and she was having this sort of crisis of faith. And she says that one Sunday morning, As her husband took that large, crusty loaf of French bread and he broke it in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and everyone in the congregation, even up in the balcony, could hear that bread crack. She said it was in that moment that something clicked in her heart and mind. That she understood and knew the reality of Christ's body broken for her as if for the first time. That was a turning point in her Christian life. I like the way one writer puts it here in Luke 24. Jesus walks with them. He teaches them everything concerning himself from the scripture, yet still their eyes are closed. Still they're leaving Jerusalem. Still they're abandoning the mission Jesus started by going back to Emmaus, leaving the place that Christ has been moving toward ever since Luke 9. Their eyes are opened only later, after Jesus breaks bread with them around the table. The word without the bread was not enough to open their eyes to the risen living Jesus. For the word without the bread is detached from real life. Now the bread without the word, that becomes a magic act. That's the mistake of Rome. But there's something not quite right about the word without the bread. And that's the mistake of modern evangelicalism in replacing the Lord's table with the altar call. We need the word and the bread. For when the scriptures are taught and the bread is broken, then Jesus is made known. Congregation, that's spectacular. Spectacularly ordinary. Christ made known in the supper. Notice again, just as Christ is central in the word, he's also central in the supper. For it's Christ who invites us to dine. It's Christ who's the host presiding over this meal. It's Christ whose body we eat. It's Christ whose blood we drink. It's Christ whose death is the subject and substance of this sacred meal. It's not us. Question 67, both word and sacrament are intended to focus our faith on Christ. As one Reformed pastor writes, both point with outstretched finger to Calvary, to the sacrifice of Christ as the only ground of our salvation. In other words, the Lord's Supper doesn't point inward to us to try to make us feel as bad as we can, as guilty as we can about our sin. It doesn't point inward to us to try to make us feel as unworthy as we can, to try to make us focus on our sin instead of on God's Son. That's not what the Lord's Supper is about. It's for the weak. It's for the needy. It's for the feeble and frail. It's for sinners. It's for you. It's for me. As we just sang, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Because it's about him and it's not about you. By the way, the same is true of baptism. That's the point of question 67. Preaching, baptism, and the supper are all about Christ. Preaching is not about you and how hard you need to try. The supper is not about you and how introspective you can be. And baptism is not first and foremost about you and your public declaration of faith. It's about God and his public declaration that you belong to him. Don't make these things about you. The word and sacrament both point to Christ. The audible word and the edible word are both about Christ. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to use these means to produce faith in our hearts. Which leads us to verses 31 through 35, where we see the enlivening result. And first, it says in verse 31, their eyes are opened. They didn't open their own eyes. The Lord does this by his Spirit, and he uses means. He opens their eyes. The same word that's used in verse 32 to talk about how Jesus opened the scriptures. Here he opens their eyes. In verse 32, not only does he open their eyes, but he makes their hearts burn within them. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? Opened eyes, burning hearts. That's a reference back to the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, was persecuted by God's people over and over. It actually comes to a point more than once where he says to God, "My preaching has made me a laughingstock. Your word, O Lord, has become a reproach to me, and so I won't mention it anymore. I'm not going to preach it." But then Jeremiah says, "As soon as I determine not to preach, and I think that I can keep it in, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary from holding it in, and I can't." And so Jeremiah's burning heart compels him to speak God's name. His heart was burning because he knew the truth, and he couldn't hold it in, and so he kept on preaching. And we see the same thing in these verses. Their hearts are burning because they know the truth that's been revealed to them through word and sacrament, and they cannot keep it in. They're compelled to speak God's name. And so they go at once to Jerusalem, verse 33, that very hour. These same two disciples who at the beginning of our passage were ready to throw in the towel. These same two disciples who had just walked back from Jerusalem in confusion and defeat. Now here they are, their hearts burning within them, running back with confidence, running back in excitement. And they found the 11 and all those who were gathered with them to tell them that the Lord had risen. And they told them what happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Congregation, the Lord uses word and sacrament here to produce faith in his people, to encourage the downcast, to give understanding to the confused, and to propel them to mission, to share what they've seen, their hearts burning within them. I think the one author who calls this passage the finest scene Luke ever sketched is onto something. We have sorrow, suspense, puzzlement, and then the gradual dawning of light, and then unexpected actions, astonished recognition as they realize it's Jesus, and then a flurry of excitement. What a way to end the gospel, with the discovery that the scriptures themselves testify to Christ, and in the sacraments that he's appointed, he's made known. This might not sound like anything groundbreaking. This might sound all too ordinary and familiar. But remember, Jesus is pleased to use the ordinary and the familiar, and they point to him. The word and sacrament which produce faith in Christ testify to Christ. And so if you're reading the scriptures and hearing them preached, and you're not reading and hearing of Christ, then you're doing something wrong. If you're partaking of the sacraments and they're causing you to look inward to yourself instead of outward to Christ, you're doing something wrong. If you find yourself growing bored with these same ordinary means week after week, you're doing something wrong. Behold the Christ who is revealed in the word and made known in the breaking of bread. Behold the Christ whose spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. Behold the Christ who confirms it by our use of the sacraments and whose outstretched arms at Calvary both word and sacrament point to and call us to rely on in faith. Behold the Christ on whose one sacrifice on the cross the whole of our salvation stands. Congregation, this passage and this Lord's Day are calling you to never grow tired of the ordinary means God uses. To never look elsewhere for something new and something fresh, but to keep coming back to that old rugged cross revealed in both word and sacrament, and to pray that God would be pleased to use these means week after week after week to keep on directing your faith to Christ, to open your eyes wider and wider, to make your heart burn within you more and more, to propel you to mission, to propel you to pray that Christ would raise up laborers to preach this word, to pray that Christ would send you visitors to hear this Christ preached, and to see him proclaimed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to pray that God would give us children to grow up under the preaching of this Christ, and to one day make profession of faith and commune with Christ and dine with him at his table. Because these are the means Christ uses, and we're not to despise them. We're not to neglect them. Rather, we're to cherish them until he returns. Amen. Father, you are very kind not to leave us on our own, but to give us your word to direct our faith. And you're very considerate to take note of our weakness and our forgetfulness and our need, and to give us these visible signs that we can see and taste and touch. These visible signs that you nourish us by, that you direct our faith to Christ by. So, Father, we thank you. And we ask that you would please continue to nourish us by these same ordinary means. Please continue to direct our eyes and our hearts to Christ. Forgive us for despising these ordinary means. Forgive us for looking elsewhere. And grant that by these ordinary means, your Spirit might set a fire inside our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.